Your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. We'll read just a couple of verses there. We'll begin our reading in verse 12, and we will complete our reading in verse 13. So just two verses, 12 and 13. Romans 8, verse 12, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. We're talking about the blessings of the Spirit of Christ. We have seen that we have a new walk, a new mind, a new obligation, and this is part of that series in a new obligation. I believe this will be the last one, and then we'll move on to a new parentage and finally a new hope. And once we get done with that, through this course, through Romans chapter 8, we'll return to the preaching of the covenant particularly, and we'll talk about the comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the differences, the comparison between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace also, and differences there. And then we'll move on, Lord willing, to the particular administrations of the covenant of grace since the days of Adam. You remember that the covenant of grace is a manifestation, a working out in time of the covenant of redemption that was made between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit before time. And that the covenant of grace was historically instituted at the fall of Adam. So we'll talk about each one of those institutions when we get there, which will be a few weeks hence. All right, so in Romans chapter 8, we have been talking about this new obligation that we have. It is an obligation to live after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And then this obligation, as we have begun to unfold it here, culminates in mortifying the flesh and walking after the Spirit. And we have been talking the last couple of times about mortification. You remember we talked about bosom sins two times ago. And then the last time I was with you, which was 2 weeks ago, we opened up some of those positive things with regard to how we mortify sins by catching a glimpse of God and His gospel and Jesus Christ and so on. We're going to continue on with those positive things, and then we're going to culminate in a particular and most essential point. And I want to make sure that we get to that today. So let me read for you some of the quotations that I have slated to help us with our understanding today. The first is from a man that some consider to be the best English theologian that ever lived. I'm not sure I'm of that opinion, but certainly one of those great lights of the Second Reformation in England, John Owen, who says this: mortification of sin is the constant duty of all believers, of all who would not have sin have dominion over them. Where mortification is sincere, there is no dominion of sin. And where there is no mortification, there sin doth reign. Richard Sibbes says this: we should much endeavor the mortification of our lusts, for what is it that makes the way to heaven irksome to us? Is it not this corrupt and proud flesh of ours, which will endure nothing, no, not the weight of a straw, but is all for ease and quiet, etc.? Is it not duty which makes our way difficult? For it was meat and drink to Christ to do the will of His Father. And then Robert Trail says this: His love is better than wine. The taste of this love would quickly make all the wells of this world's consolations to be as tasteless and empty to us as they are in themselves. Unspeakably both strong and sweet is that mortification and deadness to the world that is wrought in the believer by the shedding abroad of the love of God in his heart by the Holy Ghost. And there Mr. Trail contrasts the tasteless and empty things of the world, the flesh, for the strong and sweet. Of course, he's talking there, he's talking about wine, isn't he? The strong and sweet savor of that mortification of our lust, which is at the result of being, of having the Holy Ghost shed abroad in our hearts, which is exactly where we are in Romans chapter 8. All right, so let's continue on with some of these positive things that we must be endeavoring to do in order to mortify our sins. I have it like this. First of all, know yourself and your purpose. Know yourself and your purpose. What is your purpose? Well, those of us who have the great advantage of a larger and shorter catechism, we know the answer to that question, don't we? I must tell you, brothers and sisters, that I grew up in a church that didn't know what that purpose was. Some of the churches that I attended when I was a youngster, I began attending church when I was 11. I never heard of the shorter catechism. I never heard that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, or man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. I never heard that until I was in my 20s. I never even knew there was such a statement available. You, however, it is not the same with you. You know this. This is our first step in catechizing, isn't it? We teach our we tots this, and there is great joy and rejoicing among us those first few times when our little ones come before us and they and the pastor or one of the elders or one of the adults asks them, what is the chief end of man? Or what is the chief and highest end of man? Generally, it's what is the chief end of man? And our little kids say, man, chief end is glorify God and to enjoy forever. And we rejoice at that, don't we? We rejoice at that because we know that at our children's earliest age, they are learning who they are and what their purpose is. What is your purpose, Christian? Christian, what is your purpose? Why has God put you in this world? Why has He put you on this earth? You know, if you've ever read anything by Francis Schaeffer, you know that was the basic question that he dealt with. And he said, it doesn't matter how far I go, and how wide I go, and how high into the echelons of society I ascend, or how low I descend. Men ask the same questions. Why am I here? What is my purpose? And it is at just that point, Francis Schaeffer says, that the Christian has not only an answer, but quoting Dr. Schaeffer here, he has a titanic answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Remember then, Christian, your purpose. If you would mortify the flesh, if you would mortify your sins, if you would be free of them more and more in this life, one thing you must do is you must remember your purpose. Why has God sent you here? He has not sent you here. Listen, I know this will come as a shock to many in our society today, maybe even to one or two of you here, but I doubt it. Man has not sent you here simply to enjoy yourself forever. God has not sent you here so that you could simply enjoy yourself. God has not put you on this earth so that you can fulfill some latent desire that you have. I don't know, we might rework the catechism one day to be the humanist's catechism. What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to have as much fun as he can have until he dies. It's not why you're here. The reason you're here is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22 says this, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked." Isaiah chapter 57, verse 21 says this, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And those of you, if you remember when we were reading through the book of Isaiah, we said that that second book, 40 through 66, is divided into three sections, and each of them ends with this. "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And so when we say that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, remember that there is no enjoyment of this life to the wicked. Interesting. Interesting. They sure look like they're having fun. They sure look like they're having a good time. I see them on commercials all the time. Aren't they all on a perpetual vacation? Aren't they all walking from bistro to bistro down the street and sitting down and having coffee and enjoying their leisure? Isn't that how people live in this world? No. No, it's not. Although there is a particular avenue in New York that would like you to believe that, it doesn't really work that way. This world is filled with squalor, poverty, and suffering. This world is filled with all kinds of things that are the result of the sinfulness of men, that are the result of lusts that are unbridled and flesh that is not mortified. There is no peace, my God, saith my God, to the wicked. And God has not placed us in this world to enjoy our unbridled desires. He has placed us in this world to glorify Him. And especially then, as Christians, we ought to remember this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Interesting that we can do 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to show this. But in verse 19, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have from God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And we might turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Also, verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Remember, Christian, your purpose. You're bought with a price. Not only are all men bound to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, but especially us. As Christians, this falls to us. What does the Lord say here? He says, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Do you remember in the Old Testament? There is a particular time in the book of Deuteronomy when the Lord is telling the army how to go forth. And you might think that the Lord would not be interested in such things, but he most certainly is. And there's a particular, what we call a standard issue. When someone goes into the army or into the armed forces of any kind, they receive certain things. They learn at that point that their mother and their father, they left at home, and now everything that they have, the army provides for them. You know, in speaking very much from the earth. So everything that they need, the army gives them, or the armed forces give them in their standard issue, their kit. And you'll see that they have, you know, in the barracks, they have their locker at the foot of their bed, and everything that they need is in that locker. They have a standard issue, and it's got their weapon, and it's got their shoes and their clothes and all the things that they need. There was a standard issue in the Old Testament also. And as a part of that standard issue, every Israelite soldier received what the King James Version calls a paddle. A trowel, if you will. A trowel. a small digging instrument. And we see that today as part of the standard issue. There's that, you know, you can go to the Army Navy surplus today and you can get yourself one of those folding shovels. You know, it's got the little twist on it and you unfold it, lock it, unfold it, and lock it. And it's actually a pretty useful tool. One end of it's a saw. It'll cut branches. It's got the serrated edge on one side. Well, it wasn't that elaborate in the days of the Old Testament. It had one particular use. One particular use. And the King James Version says it very quaintly, very politely. It says, you'll have a paddle so that when you need to relieve yourself abroad, that you will go outside of the camp and you will dig a hole and you'll bury that which comes forth from you so that you don't defile your camp because God's in the camp. God's in the camp. Now, you know what that was? That was one of those quaint Old Testament ways that God taught a church underage to mortify their sin because He dwells in the midst of them. What was their purpose? Their purpose was to go forth as an army, conquering and to conquer. And as they went forth, they were not to be an army defiled. They were to be an army clean, free from defilement, because God went with them. Remember, Christian, who you are and what your purpose is as a motivation, as an impetus to mortify the flesh. When defilement exists in the camp, we know what happens to the camp, don't we? We know that as connected as we are one to another, we remember the story of Achan. We remember that there were 50-something people that died the day that Achan sinned when they went forth to Ai because Achan had defiled the camp with the unclean thing. Now, in that case, it was a Babylonish mantle, a wedge of gold. Some secret lust that he did not forsake. Remember who you are and remember what your purpose is. Secondly, know the end of the course of sinning and refusing to mortify sins. What is the end of that course? Well, it doesn't really matter how we describe that end, and it doesn't really matter to whom that end comes. It is never a pleasant end. For the Christian, for one who is elect and bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of that course is dire chastisement. As a matter of fact, we read of the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we return him to Satan, or we relegate him, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. Sometimes, even for the Christian, the true Christian, the blood-bought son or daughter of Jesus Christ, that refusal to mortify sin ends up in the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. We also remember the end of the reprobate, the end of those who refuse to confess their sins. You remember James chapter 1 and verse 14? Turn with me there. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth a bad feeling. Nope. Bringeth forth a feeling of guilt. Nope. Bringeth forth death. Death. What is the end of going on without ever considering mortifying the flesh? What does the apostle say here? The apostle James, listen, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. And we must understand, if we can work a couple of inferences from this passage, at least one. If lust is enticed, it is certainly not mortified. It can't be enticed and mortified at the same time. But if that lust would have been mortified, that is, dead, then you would be dead to that temptation. Listen, the temptation corresponds to a particular lust. The lust corresponds to a particular sin. One thing leads to the other, and finally it issues forth in death. If you mortify the lust, the temptation won't find a foothold. What was the lust that Satan came to Christ with? See all these kingdoms of the world? I'll give them to you. I know you've come here to get all the kingdoms of the world. I know you've come here in your messianic labors to win the world. I own it now. I'll give it to you. All you need to do is bow down to me. I'll give it to you. Notice that our Lord Jesus Christ had no lust, no illicit lust for the kingdoms of the world, but had a righteous lust, desire, to get there the right way. And so when Satan tempted him with that temptation, that lust being mortified, it found no home. That temptation found no traction, if you will. When we mortify lusts, temptations fall by the wayside. But if we refuse to mortify them, what is the end of that procedure? What does James say? Every man, when he's tempted, he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We must, if I can use a phrase that may make some of you chuckle, we must nip it in the bud. We must get it before it breaks out. We must do something radical. Radical. You know what I mean by radical, right? We must strike at the root. And the root is to mortify the lust itself, to put it to death. You know you can't do that on your own. Everyone understands that. We cannot do that on our own. The natural man has no tools, no ability, no strength, no desire, no want to mortify his lust. But what we have been discussing here in Romans chapter 8 is that we must do so, not only must we do so, we are required to do so by the Spirit of God, and we're required to do so because He strengthens us to do so. He is at work changing our desires. He is at work changing our mind toward those former cherished lusts and bosom sins. The third thing. Think on your own end. Think upon your last day on earth and wonder if today is that day, how differently you would endeavor to mortify your sins. And here I want to speak positively, but I also want you to let you know negatively what I'm talking about, and that is that we must endeavor to work against carnal security. The Puritans were big on talking about carnal security. They thought it a great evil. So do I. And I'm sure you do too. Carnal security. We were talking around the scriptures and family worship this morning. Very interestingly, you know, very, very few people ever die having finished what they think they're finishing. Very, very few people die that way. Most folks, it's my opinion, die right in the middle of something. We're always working on something. Always got something else to do. Their work's not quite done. You know, we see Jacob, after he blesses the sons of Joseph, what does he do? After he has that patriarchal blessing over not only his sons, but also Joseph's sons, what does he do? Hops up in bed, draws his feet up, and says, okay, that's it. I'm done. Paul, speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, says what? I finished my course. I'm done. Therefore, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But you know, most of us, we don't die like that. Most of us die in the middle of something, on the way to somewhere, building something, doing something, not quite finished. And the reason for that is because death never takes us except unexpectedly. And you know why that is, right? Because we're always tempted toward a particular security that we may not have. Every time I speak to someone that has contracted a disease, I remember speaking to my father in the hospital. I think it was his second or third heart attack. I said, "Dad, what are you thinking about?" He said, "Well, I'm thinking about dying." I said, "Well, have you ever done that before?" And he said, "Well, not really." "Well, what do you think, Dad?" He said, "Well, I don't like it much." And I think a lot of folks are just like that. I think a lot of folks think about things continuing on. The scriptures talk about men who believe that their houses and their lands and their stuff are going to go on forever, right? And that they'll be, even though in some distant future they may die, they'll name their lands after themselves so that they can have some kind of legacy. We're always thinking about what's left and our legacy and so on. But what about today? Carnal security says, we have lots of time to put that sin away, but you may not. Consider your end. And this is where that quotation from the younger Gilbert Tennant comes to play. And I think I read it for you a couple of weeks ago. But remember, here as I read it again, this is on the tombstone of the younger Gilbert Tennant, who was a doctor. "Here lies the mortal part of Gilbert Tennant in the practice of physic. He was successful and beloved, young, happy, and in the full bloom of life. Death found him hopefully in the Lord, but O reader, had you heard his last testimony, you would have been convinced of the extreme madness of delaying repentance." I don't know, that's something pretty interesting to have written on your tombstone, isn't it? The story with Gilbert Tennant is that, you know, he came from a line of faithful preachers. You've heard of the Tennants, I hope. You know about the Log College and the early foundings of the Presbyterian beginnings and the First Great Awakening, and then how maybe those Tennants didn't do everything right, but they certainly had a zeal. Their heart was in the right place. They were desiring that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forth over this new continent, that it would be indeed a sincere faith that men held on to. There was that little college of a small single room log cabin. It was called the Log College, where William Tennant taught his sons and a few others. I think you could fit maybe 12 or 15 men in there at the same time. That was it. It was just this little teeny log college room. And so Gilbert the Younger, Gilbert Tennant, was a doctor, well-educated man, young and happy and virile, vivacious. He had quite a reputation. And yet also some of that reputation was not particularly good. He came from a very pious background, and he himself was not so pious, was thought to be loose. He was seen drunk a few times. Raucous laughter and partying, which especially in those days was not acceptable. And so he thought he would die. He contracted an illness and thought he would die. And you know, it was in those days of his illness that came flooding back to his mind that early training, his catechetical work, all of those things that he had learned and how he had squandered his life. And he didn't live much longer after that. But one thing that he was sure to do is he called his friends to him before he died. And he gave what the plaque on his tombstone today reads as his dying testimony. His dying testimony to the madness of delaying early repentance. How he had squandered his life, refused to mortify his sins, lived in unfettered lust, whatever his soul desired. He failed to consider his end, didn't he? He failed to consider that his end may come a lot sooner than he had originally thought. Brothers and sisters, I put it to you that most people die that way. Even as old folks, people die not quite expecting the end when it comes. Certainly then, we must repent early. We must strike at the root of the tree before it grows up into a trunk. We must catch these bosom lusts early on before they develop their strength. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. We've read this passage, I think, over the last months a couple of times. It is particularly pertinent, I think, to this principle of later regret, right? Verse 8. Proverbs chapter 5, talking about the anti-woman, the way of folly. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and lest thy and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and labors be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and body are consumed, and say, How have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Did you see that at the last there in verse 14? I was in the midst of the congregation and the assembly, and yet I was in the midst of all evil. While in the midst of the congregation, why? Why? Because early I didn't strike at the root of these things. I hated instruction early. I despised reproof early on. And at the latter end, I recognize the folly of such a course. Same with Gilbert Tennant, the younger. At the latter end, at the end of his life, after squandering the years of his youth in not caring about sin, not confessing and forsaking it, not mortifying it, at the end of his life, having just a short while left, was able to give dying testimony to his friends, and so was given an opportunity to do some good. How many, however, never have even that meager opportunity? Because they do not begin early. So complacency is your enemy. You've heard me say that before. I'll say it again. Complacency is your enemy. In Luke chapter 12, verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, that is Christ, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made you a judge? Who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods, laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Why wasn't this man rich toward God? He thought he had lots of time. Lots of opportunity. He thought there was plenty of time to get straight. Nope. This night, saith the Lord, is thy soul required of thee. So, think on your end. Whether it comes early or whether it comes late, what will you be found doing? You remember, watchfulness is enjoined upon the people of God at every stage of their lives. And why is watchfulness enjoined upon us? Because we have a tendency to be slothful. We have a tendency not to take up the hard work of mortifying sins. And yes, the pastor acknowledges it is indeed a hard work, but it is a necessary work. Did you hear the quotation from Richard Sibbes? I had to think for a minute. Did you hear the quotation from Richard Sibbes at the beginning? The flesh isn't going to raise as much as a straw. The flesh is after ease, leisure, and comfort. But we're called not to ease, leisure, and comfort. We're called to the sometimes difficult work of mortifying our sins. All right, so Know yourself and your purpose. Know the end of or the course of sinning. Think on your own end. Fourth, cease thinking about yourselves, your own self-importance, and develop a mindset of self-abasement for your sin. Why do we cherish lusts? Why do we keep them around like we do? Well, because, you know, there are a few things, there's just a few things that we deserve in this life. There's just a few nice things that really I think I'm entitled to. And you hear me in the tone of my voice, you know that that's not an approved way of thinking. And yet, brothers and sisters, do we indulge in that kind of thinking? Well, I think we do from time to time. And so in coddling and cherishing, in furthering and advancing a particular deserving attitude in our own bosom that, you know, our wants and perceived needs, they're pretty important. We live indulgently rather than sacrificially. And generously, and this feeds instead of mortifies the flesh. We say that we love, but the love we have is a worldly love. It's for gratification, not sacrifice and service. This love feeds the flesh. And there are many other applications. Remember then the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, and it is these kinds of things we are to take aim at. Now, you say, well, Pastor, I don't quite understand what you're talking about. Okay, well, let's just pull up for a second. You remember Jonah, at the end of the book of Jonah, that Jonah got himself in a little bit of a hissy fit. He got himself angry because Jonah wasn't particularly pleased with the Lord that the Lord would show mercy to a wicked old city like Nineveh. Jonah's preaching there was pretty clear. First of all, the Lord said, go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, well, if you give me the choice of going to Nineveh or being fish food, I'll be fish food instead. That's how much he wanted to go to Nineveh. Right? And so the Lord saves him with the fish instead of consuming him and sets him back on the course at the beginning. And so he goes. And this time Jonah does go to Nineveh, but his preaching is such that, well, it's obvious that the Lord must make a supernatural use of the preaching because all Jonah tells them is 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Doesn't give them any hope, but the people take up a particular lamentation. They mourn for their sins. They even dress their animals in sackcloth that, as Calvin says in his commentary, at the lowing of their cattle, they might be reminded of their own sins. And the Lord saves them. The Lord does not judge them. Now he does later, a couple of generations. But for that day, he does not. And Jonah goes up on the mountain and sits down with his arms crossed and his lip out, and he gets mad. He's mad at the Lord. And so here's what the Lord asks him. It's a very simple question. Dost thou right to be angry? You remember Jonah's answer? Withering answer. You know, Jonah, aren't you afraid of lightning? Jonah says, I do right to be angry even unto the death. Now we look at that and we say, ooh. And yet, how many times have we indulged ourselves in sinful anger and said it's okay? Instead of mortifying that thing. How many times have we indulged ourselves in some other kind of sin? Right out of the list of Galatians chapter 5, like anger, wrath, malice, and so on. Instead of mortifying it, we've said, we've got it coming to us. This is something, this indulging is something I deserve. Jonah did. And I think if we would examine our own hearts, I think we'd find that we do too. Instead of mortifying those sins very many times, even things straight out of the list in Galatians chapter 5, 17 through 21, the works of the flesh, Paul calls them there. We indulge ourselves in them. So, again, we must think less of ourselves and less of our desires. We must consider those things in the proper context. We must set aside our own self-importance and develop a mindset rather of self-abasement Instead of a mindset of what we deserve, let's remember what we truly deserve. Jonah said, "You're right. It's okay for me to be angry in this circumstance." I sat across the table from a man, a professing Christian man, not so very long ago, who was, I thought, sinfully angry. And when I asked him about it, he said, "It's all right for me to be angry at this point." Was not ready to make an excuse to confess and forsake and mortify that sin. Not ready at all. He felt that that anger was deserved to him or reserved for him. It was not. And anger is only one example. There are many other ways in which we refuse mortification. We have this inflated view of ourselves. We think we deserve things when we don't. We would arrogate to ourselves the things that God has forbidden to us, and we'd call it okay. So, this is another tool, another step in mortifying sins. Remember that we are created for the pleasure of another. That is, we are created for the pleasure of our God. That's who we owe all things to, and that any indulgence that is given should be an indulgence to Him, not to ourselves. Let me ask you, how many sins ought to be acceptable to the Christian? You know the answer to that question, right? None. None. But don't we have this way of reasoning sometimes in our corruption, in our fallenness, in those things that we've refused to mortify, where we justify ourselves for our sins, and we say we just had to, and it was okay that we did? And sometimes, maybe, even liked it. Our own affections are way too important to us. Our own desires are way too important to us. And they hinder us from mortifying our sins. And then, fifthly, develop an objective mindset toward your sin in order to mortify it. I remember, now some of you maybe have heard of this, there's a particular set of books out there that you can buy if you're a business owner, and it's a guy that has done a lot of analyses of particular businesses, and he's called it Good to Great, how to take a good company and make it great, and some companies actually put their employees through this course, and so on. Well, there was one particular aspect of this course that we went through that I thought was interesting, and it is important for us to remember as well. One of the principles was be brutally honest with yourselves about your failures. Brutally honest. You know what our natural bent is, right? To excuse, to accuse. Excusing and accusing. You know what that means there when that's brought out in Romans chapter 2? Accusing and excusing. In other words, we accuse others, we blame others, and we excuse ourselves. When we're caught red-handed in something, we talk about how the circumstances around us and the stars aligned and whatever it was congealed so that we couldn't do but the thing that we did, and so thereby we accuse everything around us and we excuse ourselves. Of course, that is not the path to mortification. Only brutal honesty is. And I say brutal, it's really the kind of wounds that the psalmist writes, "Such bruising shall not break my head." It's really healing, isn't it? It's part of those faithful and friendly wounds that we read about in the Proverbs. But you know that your friends cannot do all the work for you. Because there are things that you see that they don't. There are sins that you know about that they don't. There are temptations and lusts that you know about and they don't. And so you cannot rely on your friends to do all of that work. Some of that brutality must be born in your own mind toward your sins. So be brutally honest and objective with yourself concerning your motivations, your actions, your secret hopes and perhaps even sinister ones, such that Pastor's really jumping on your head today, and I'm sorry, but listen to me here. This is very important. This one was particularly convicting to me. I hope it'll be convicting to you too. When someone comes to us and says, you know, you did this wrong, I think you sinned here. Of course, sometimes our first reaction is, I'm indignant. I'm shocked. Right? It should be kid stuff, shouldn't it? It should be kid stuff to us when someone comes to us and says, you know, this was wrong. It should be so patently obvious to ourselves that we've already confessed it and forsaken it, so that when someone comes to us, if someone else has noticed it, certainly it ought to be right here for us. You've heard me say, you can't insult me, because for every one thing bad about me that you know, I know 1,000. You've heard me say that. Let's remember then that when someone comes to us and says, this is a sin, brother, sister, that indignance that we often, or that indignity that we often rise up with in self-defense, listen, that should be kid stuff to us. We should already have noted it, confessed it, forsaken it, that we can agree with the one who came to us and apologize to them for any offense that we've caused. And we ought to be able to tell them, and brother or sister, there are many more other things that I know about that are related to that. And I just want you to know, I'm trying to take care of those too. But we don't do that. We get uppity. We get angry. We want to shoot the messenger instead of understanding that they're doing us a kindness. And it is a kindness that hopefully we've already done for ourselves, in that we've already confessed and forsaken that sin. If something is so obvious that someone else would come to us about it, certainly we should know already. All right, then develop a right mindset toward the sins of others as motes in their eye and your sins as logs in your own. And that will help you also to mortify your sin. Of course, that's taken from Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Now, having said all of that, I just want you to know I'm going to go over today. Okay, I'm going to go over a few minutes today. Having said all of that, I want to say one more thing. And I want to back up and put this at the front. I've saved it for last because it's the most important principle, but it ought to be the first principle, okay? Because, listen, whenever we reason from the damage that we do, whenever we reason from the consequences and cost, whenever we reason from the end of what sinning is, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, that sin shall not have dominion over you because ye are not under law but under grace. Here's what I want you to know. That when we reason from consequences, when we reason from damage, we're reasoning like the natural man reasons, from the principle of law rather than the principle of grace. Now all these things are important for the Christian, but the first principle must be that we reason from grace. That the mortification of our sins does not come because it's going to do damage. The mortification of our lust does not come because we're going to hurt ourselves or other people. The mortification of our sins does not come out of a mercenary attitude simply to avoid hell. That's a legal attitude. That's a legal attitude, and the natural man can have that much. Now, he will not be able to mortify his lusts. He will not be able to mortify his sins. They are his masters. But he may want to, because he doesn't want to suffer the consequences. So let us not be so content to reason only from consequences. We can reason as Christians secondarily from the consequences. But our first, foremost, our primary reason to mortify our sins is that they grieve the heart of God. They are a sin against His holy majesty. And if we don't remember that as the first step, we won't get past step one in mortifying our sins. We must understand that. We must understand that sin does not have dominion over us because we're released from that legal reasoning. Because we're released to gracious reasoning. And gracious reasoning is, you know what? My mind now is no longer mercenary and concerned about me and concerned about my loved ones, which is a secondary concern about me. Right? And instead, it's concerned about the great heart of God. My mind has been changed. It's been transformed to thinking God's thoughts after Him. And the things that He hates, you know what? More and more I'm hating too. And the things that He loves, you know what? More and more I'm loving too. As my mind is saturated with Scripture, and as I learn to think God's thoughts, I find that the task of mortification is easier. It's better. It's mission possible instead of mission impossible. Because, are you ready? And you'll know this is true as soon as I say it. Consequences will not keep you from sinning. They won't. Consequences won't keep you from doing it. They are powerless. That's legal reasoning. And legal reasoning is powerless against the flesh. Powerless. Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you precisely because you're not under the law. Precisely because you're under grace. And the gracious mindset that you develop by the Spirit of God, that is your most formidable weapon against the mortifying of the flesh. Once you learn God's heart, and you know, the Lord has been very clear throughout Scripture, just a few passages and we'll be done. The Lord is clear throughout Scripture to use a particular word to describe His mind toward sin. In Genesis chapter 6, He used it. You remember what happened in Genesis chapter 6? That after the two races of humanity had been separated, the godly race and the ungodly race, that something very strange happened. They came back together. They came back together in unholy marriages. That the sons of God, that covenant line of Seth, looked upon the daughters of men, and they saw that they were good looking, and it was on that basis that they chose them their wives. Instead of looking for faithful women, they chose rather handsomeness, looks, over faithfulness. And what happened? The result of that mingling of the two races was that the thought of man was only evil continually. Listen, the ungodly race was not redeemed by those marriages. Missionary dating doesn't work, okay? As long as we understand that. Thankfully, you guys don't know what that is. In my day, it was really strong. Missionary dating. Oh, yeah, go date unbelievers. You'll bring them to Christ. Use your dating as an evangelistic tool. Balloon juice. It's not how it works. It's not how it worked in Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, the way it turned out was that the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And the Lord said, it repenteth me that I have made man upon the earth. And it, here's the word, grieved him at his heart. It grieved him. Now, I know that the Lord is not, He has no parts or passions, that we don't affect Him in that way. And yet, anthropopathically, the Lord has descended to us or condescended to us in such a way as to tell us His own mind in a way we can understand towards sin. And He said that He is grieved. You see, this should be the heartbreaking word of every Christian, because you're not under law, you're under grace. And when you're under grace, and you begin to develop the same kind of mindset that God develops or that God has towards sin, you recognize that the last thing you'd want to do would be to grieve Him. That it grieves you to grieve Him. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Verse 1, and He, that is Christ, entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched Him, whether He would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse Him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Now notice particularly verse 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And you might also remember Ephesians 4:30. Write that down in your notes, where we read what? And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed unto the day of redemption. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, all unanimously express this particular principle against sin. It grieves them. Now, if you're looking for the primary motivation to mortify your sin because it's got bad consequences, because you don't want to die in your sins, because you don't want to suffer the punishments, temporal or otherwise, for your sins, listen very carefully. That's more flesh piling on top of flesh. If your concern is for yourself, you haven't quite gotten there yet. The first concern. It's okay for the Christian to reason from consequences. It's okay as long as it's secondary reasoning and not primary. The primary reason that you will indeed not be under the dominion of sin is because you're not under law, you're under grace. You're not under the threatenings of punishment. You're under the grace of God, and by the grace of God, you develop the same mind toward sin that God has expressed since the beginning of our race, that he is grieved and so are you. And if you are rightly grieved with sin, you will find that mortification is an easier task. You will find that if you saturate your mind with Scripture, if you learn to think God's thoughts after him, if you turn off the television and the radio long enough to build up something else in your mind, here's what you'll find. You'll find that your mind toward sin is taking on divine characteristics, that you're learning to follow after God, to hear his voice instead of the voice of those siren calls of the world telling you that you just had to, that you can make an excuse, that it's okay, that it's right to be angry even unto the death. And if you'll hear God speaking, and if you'll live under grace instead of under that legal paradigm, you'll find that mortification becomes better and better, more and more, easier and easier. But if you refuse, if your concern is for yourself to avoid temporal punishments and eternal punishments, you'll find that you will avoid neither of them. If your pursuit of righteousness is under your own steam, if your pursuit of righteousness is under whatever you think punishments will you might sustain, and you're trying to avoid those, listen, that's just more flesh. That's just more self-desire. That's just more concern about yourself. What we must do is we must saturate our minds with Scripture. We must pray. We must ask the Lord to teach us to think his thoughts after him. And because he is grieved, so are we. And if you're grieved with your sin, not because they hurt someone, not because they hurt you, but because they are an offense to the divine majesty first and foremost, you will be the more inclined to mortify your lusts. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank thee for the ability, the new obligation that we have, that we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but that we are debtors to the Spirit of God to mortify the deeds of the body. That we are not under law, but under grace. We pray, our Father, then, that by thy grace we may learn to think thy thoughts after thee. That what grieves thee would grieve us. That what brings joy to heaven would bring joy to us. That what thou hast commanded, we would find those delightsome duties. And we pray, Father, that we would turn off those other influences that would draw us away from thinking thy thoughts after thee, and that we would turn on those influences that cause us more and more to saturate our minds with Scripture, that we may think indeed after thee. We pray that we might hear the voice of the shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, and hearing him, following him into all truth and righteousness. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated.